I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for once again the opportunity to open up your word and to have you speak to us by your spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you do just that, that we would all decrease, especially me, Lord, and that you would increase right now by your spirit through the teaching of your word. I pray that you would teach us this morning the deep truths from your word, and that we would come to understand not only in our minds but deep down in our hearts, Lord, that we would be changed, Lord, by the teaching of the word. I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 46. Okay, so you can open your Bibles right there, and we're going to begin reading right at verse 15. We'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. Now, as you've noticed, I titled this message this morning, and it comes in a question. The title is a question, and I'm taking this really from a question that Jesus himself posed to the religious leaders at the end of our passage this morning. So we'll get to that. So I'm curious, though, with this question. I'm wondering if we can answer this question right off the bat here before we even start reading our passage. And so what's that question? Well, it's in the title. Whose son is Messiah? Can you answer that question? Whose son is Messiah? What do you think? It's really a pretty easy question when you think about it, yeah? Whose son is the Messiah? Well, it should at least be a pretty easy question for those of us who are living on this side of the cross when you think about it, right? And also, we have so many Bibles that we can study and refer to. We have really a lot of churches, a lot of good churches that are teaching the Word of God. And so this really should be a rather easy and straightforward question to answer. Whose son is the Messiah? Well, I'll just give you the answer. It's God. Whose son is Messiah? Well, the answer is God. God's son is Messiah. I mean, maybe you can say Mary's son, but ultimately, right, what Jesus is going to teach this morning is that he is the Messiah and that he is God's son. And so, whose son is the Messiah? Well, it's God. God has a son, second person of the Trinity, and that son is the Messiah. And this we know within the framework, when you think about it, of the Christian faith. Because one of the main tenets, I would say the main tenet of the Christian faith, is the person of Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And so who is the person of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's God's son. And he's the Messiah. That's within the framework of the Christian faith. And actually, I don't know if you know this, perhaps most of you do, but when you say Jesus Christ, what are you actually saying? Jesus Christ. Well, you're declaring that very fact, that Jesus is Messiah. Because Christ is the Greek word for Messiah in Hebrew. Christ is not Jesus' last name, as some would say or think, right? It's actually his title. It's the title Messiah. It means anointed one. Therefore, Jesus Christ means Jesus Messiah, the anointed one. And so Jesus, being God's son, means that Christ, that is Messiah, is God's son. But you know, the interesting thing is that under this doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is God. That's the interesting thing. He is not only Messiah who is fully man, but he is fully God as well. That's the interesting thing about the Christian faith. And that really is what I believe is the main doctrine of the Christian faith, is the person Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You know where that's from? John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And so it's very clear from just these two verses in the Gospel of John that the word, logos in the Greek, is none other than Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead. And as the word, John writes, he was in the beginning with God, and he, the word, was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. But then when you read a little bit further, John recorded as an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection. As you read in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14. Therefore, fully man, the perfect man, as the Gospel of Luke emphasizes, right? But nonetheless, a man. That at a point in history, Jesus, being fully God, never ceased to be God, the second person of the Trinity, he became a man. And John declares, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, just in these three verses, and there's more, but just in these three verses in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we have the recorded testimony of one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is fully God and fully man. Therefore, we really do have the fullness of the answer to this question. And it's a question that Jesus is going to pose to the religious leaders. But from Scripture, we can know whose Son is Messiah. It's God's Son is Messiah. Messiah is God's Son. And there are many other Scriptures that attest to that answer. So whose Son is Messiah? The answer is an emphatic God the Father. Messiah is God's Son. Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, is God's Son. He is the Son of God. Now, Jesus, as I mentioned, he's going to direct this very question at the religious leaders of Israel. But this will come after he fields several questions from them. And he's going to answer them all. And so, this passage is going to be somewhat of an apologetic, a back and forth discussion. A debate, if you will. And you know who's going to win? That's going to be Jesus, for obvious reasons, right? They're debating with God. But it's going to be interesting. It's an interesting discussion to take notes on because it underscores one of the main tenets, I would say the main tenet of the Christian faith, the person of Jesus Christ, as Jesus presents it to these religious groups, the elite groups in Israel. See, that's a long introduction, right? But that's really what this passage is about. So let's begin reading right there at verse 15. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. I want to read the first portion together. And then we'll start to take this into parts. Okay, so verse 15 says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might enlarge him in his, entangle him in his talk. Verse 16, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And so they brought him a denarius. Verse 20, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went the way. Okay, so I'm going to pause here and I'm going to pray. And we're going to begin to look at the parts. Okay, let me pray real quick. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. I pray that you would anoint our time together. Give us understanding in this dialogue here, this debate. Help us to understand it, Lord, even in a greater capacity than just with our minds, but in our hearts, Lord. Help us to receive the truth. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, let's look at the context of this encounter. You can be seated. Luis, you can be seated. Let's look at the context of this encounter, okay? It's very important. Notice in verse 15 it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. Then, okay, so we have to go back. At the end of chapter 21, and then the first 14 verses of chapter 22, which we covered last week, Jesus, remember, he taught three parables. Three parables. Now, who were these parables directed to? They were directed to the religious leaders. And remember, even in chapter 21, verse 45, it says, they perceived that he was talking of them. Didn't go well with them, right? Now, these parables were a scathing rebuke upon Israel, specifically religious Israel. And with the last one, which we studied last week, the parable of the wedding feast, ending with a stern warning. Remember what that was? That warning was, hey, if you don't put on that wedding garment and receive the invitation, you're going to go to hell. That was the rebuke. Remember? You're going to be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 22, verse 13. And so, that's the prior passage to our passage this morning. And so now, these same Pharisees, they're a bit, what, hot under the collar, to say the least, right? Can you imagine? They've been told that unless you put on the Son of Man, unless you receive me and answer the invitation, that you're going to go to hell. So they're a bit upset, huh? And so they wanted to lay hands on Jesus, but remember, they couldn't, because why? They feared the multitudes who took him for a prophet, chapter 21, verse 46. And remember that it was this same crowd that was hailing Jesus as the Messiah when he entered Jerusalem on that prior Sunday, which was Palm Sunday. Remember, he's riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. That's in chapter 21, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, because they feared these very ones, the multitude, they did not lay hands on Jesus. But instead, what they try to do is now, they want to trap him in his words. See, that's the context here, right? And so they're going to send various groups to Jesus to try to do that. And thus the question that we're going to see here in this portion of Scripture. He's going to field questions from the Herodians, from the Sadducees, and then from the scribes and the Pharisees. These are all the prominent groups of Israel. And so that's the background of our passage this morning. So in verse 15, when it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his what? In his talk, in his words. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, I want you to notice this. The Pharisees, they're joining up with the Herodians. Now, this is a bit odd. Actually, it's very odd. It's kind of out of the ordinary. See, the Pharisees, they actually hated the Herodians. Why? Because of their allegiance to Rome. The Herodians, they pledged their allegiance to Rome. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they wanted to be out from under the control of Rome. They wanted a sovereign Israel. And they were looking for Messiah to do just that, to overthrow Rome and become sovereign, to rule and reign with Messiah. The scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted that. And so they saw the Herodians as an obstacle to that, because the Herodians, they pledged their allegiance to Rome. And so really, the Pharisees and Herodians, they couldn't agree on anything. But you notice, they agree on this one thing. They want to destroy Jesus. So all these groups, they come together. They don't get along, but they unite to trap Jesus, to try to destroy him. Therefore, they're uniting over this issue of taxes. The Herodians, they were very much into taxes. Again, they're for the state of Rome. And so they wanted everybody to pay taxes to Rome. And they probably got some kind of kickback for it. And so here's their thinking. If Jesus is truly the Messiah, the King, then he doesn't need to pay taxes. Why would the king need to pay taxes? He's the king. See, that's at the core of the question. So on the one hand, the answer is no, because Jesus is king. He doesn't need to pay taxes. But on the other hand, Rome doesn't see Jesus as king, right? And so right in public, before the multitude, they ask this question, thinking that his answer is going to put him either at odds with the people who see him as the Messiah, or with Rome, who see him just as an ordinary Roman citizen that needs to pay taxes. You see what they're doing here? they're trying to put him in a place where he can't win. And so let's keep reading and see how he handles this. Verse 16 says, and they went to him with their disciples. Excuse me. And they sent him their disciples with the Herodians. This is the Pharisees joining to get up together with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so notice the trap is set right here. But also notice, I want you to notice, it's very important, firstly what he does. He discerns where they're at, and then he responds. Notice in verse 18, he says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness. You see, he discerned where they're coming from. It's very obvious, right? But I think this is very important for us to do as well. You know, when someone comes and asks you a question, discern where they're at. Why are they asking you this question? You see, Jesus knows what they're doing. What did he say? He perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? He knows that they don't want the truth. They want to just what? Destroy him. He's discerned their motivation. And this is very important to do when someone comes with a question on Jesus and on your faith. Discern their motivation before responding. Now notice what Jesus does, how he answers. He says, show me the tax money. And so they brought him a denarius, verse 19, verse 20. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So firstly, I want you to notice this. The discernment, once again, in verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness. And so we can know this, right? There are those with questions who are seeking the truth and those with questions who are seeking a fight. You can discern that very quickly, can't you? And I think that in the case of this latter, those that are questioning to seek a fight, you know, we need to apply that spiritual principle that Jesus himself taught. What's that? Not casting our pearls before swine. Let me read that. This is Jesus himself stating this. He gave this lesson, and this is from Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, if you're taking notes. He said, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Do you know there's people that are going to question you because they don't want the truth. They want to tear you down. And it's important that you discern that before you respond to them. Now, secondly, notice his answer. He identifies levels of authority. And the reason I believe he's responding is because of the multitudes are around him. And so there are many of them that are going to respond to this, right? So he identifies levels of authority that we are accountable to. Notice that. God is the highest authority, and his authority supersedes all others if the two are in conflict. But if there is no conflict, then we should submit to the lower authorities that we are under. Things are ones like human governments, or perhaps your boss at the workplace. You see, there's an authority structure in every institution. And it's really something good that you submit to that authority, just as long as it's not in conflict with God's authority. Therefore, all of us, he's saying, should pay taxes to the state. That is in no way a conflict with submitting to God's authority. And so he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And this applies to all forms of authority, including in our workplaces and the like. Warren Wiersbe said this, that Caesar's image was on the coin, God's image is on man. I like that. We therefore should be giving God our all. See, God has created us in his image. And so we should be submitting to his authority, giving our all to him, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and even financially. We should obey the law of the land, but even more so, we should be obeying the law of God. And so that's his response. It's a great response. And then they left because they were just pretty much made silent. Now, the next question is to the second group, which would be the Sadducees. Okay, so you notice the apologetic here, right? The debate. Okay? He's going to answer all the questions. Now, let me ask you this. After he answers all their questions, do you think they're going to say, okay, Lord, that makes sense. I'm going to believe in you. You think they're going to do that? They're not going to do that. You know why? Because, you know, reasoning is not going to get anyone into the kingdom. Now, there are reasons for our faith. But, you know, it's been said, right? If you can be reasoned into the kingdom, you can be reasoned out of the kingdom. You see, it's more than reason, isn't it? It's a matter of the heart. And that's the problem here. So we're going to go through all these groups. He's going to give them reason. He's going to answer the question. But you know what? They're going to walk away. They're not going to believe. See, you have to discern this. You know, I hate to use this. It's a waste of time. But, you know, that whole principle of casting your pearls before swine, it is a waste of time until the Lord softens their heart. And that's going to come with prayer. And so we need to discern what we do with our time and our energy. Because certain times and for certain people, they're not ready to hear the truth. And that's where we have to pray. Now, verse 23 says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, I want you to mark that, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Verse 25, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Verse 26, likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Okay, so, I think we can all agree, this is probably a hypothetical, right? I started to think about this. I just kind of assumed that, but is it really? Are there anybody that has seven husbands in their lifetime? You know, maybe there are. So maybe it's not a hypothetical, but you get the point here, right? You get the point. It's to set up this hypothetical to question Jesus on the resurrection, actually to trap him because he's right before the crowds there, right? Now, let me give you a little background on the Sadducees, what they believed, which is useful in the context of this question. See, the Sadducees, they accepted only the authority of the Torah, first five books of our Bible, the books of Moses. And so they didn't hold to the prophets and the Psalms, the poetry books, right? They only really held to the first five books of Moses. And there is a lot of laws, right? A lot of intricate, a lot of detailed laws. But they did not believe in a spirit world nor in the doctrine of the resurrection. They had often challenged the Pharisees. See, they didn't get along with the Pharisees either. Nobody got along until it came to Jesus. We get along because we want to destroy him. But they challenged the Pharisees to prove the doctrine of the resurrection from the books of Moses. But the Pharisees, they weren't very successful in their arguments. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees from the five books of Moses, they didn't have too much success showing them in the scriptures. And so here the Sadducees, they pose this same question to Jesus. And you know what Jesus does? He goes right to the Torah in scripture and he shows them. See, we find that Jesus, he answers this question and he does so authoritatively. Now, think about this. Can you imagine what the Pharisees were thinking? I mean, these are the experts in the law. They couldn't answer, but then now Jesus would answer, and authoritatively. Because you think about it. These elite ones, they couldn't find in the books of Moses something definitively underscoring that there's a resurrection. But Jesus could. And so maybe they even started at that point to take what Jesus said and use that as their answer going forward. And it's interesting to kind of ponder this. It's kind of an odd turn of events because the Pharisees couldn't answer, but Jesus could from the books of Moses. But you know, to me it shows how knowing the truth and then simply stating the truth graciously can really neutralize a conflict. You don't have to get into a debate. You don't have to raise your voice. You just have to answer the question. Take them to Scripture and answer them very calmly. It can neutralize conflict and till the soil. It can soften the soil of the heart. And I believe that this perhaps was happening here. Now, verse 29 says, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." So he's looking at the Sadducees who asked this question. "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, I want you to notice his authority, right? He says, hey, you're mistaken. You don't know your own Scriptures. You know, I started thinking about it. This would be like telling Michael Jordan, you know, that, you know, you don't know the fundamentals of basketball. That's what it's, I mean, it's the same type of thing. Or telling Tiger Woods, you know, let me show you how to do your golf swing. I mean, these guys were probably furious. These are fighting words to these Sadducees, right? They knew the minute details of the books of Moses, and they followed it. Then verse 30 says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he quotes their very scriptures there in the Torah. Now, and so what Jesus does in that, he draws out two errors in their thinking. First error is that they assume that if there is a resurrection, then there is marriage in the resurrection. That's mistake number one. Error number one. He said, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." And so Jesus, he clearly stated that there is no marriage in the resurrection. Very clear. Now, are you good with that? All of those of you who spend so much time looking for a spouse. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But you know what? You're spending a lot of time looking for something that's not going to be in heaven. Now just think about that. I know that's sometimes difficult to receive. Because you know, marriage, especially if you're married to the right person. Now I qualify that, right? It's the best thing on this side of heaven. But you know, there's a qualifier. If you've married the right person. If you marry the wrong person, it could be the worst thing on this side of heaven. But if you do it God's way, it really, I believe it's the best thing. But notice, he said there's not going to be marriage in heaven. And so, this is why I think it could be difficult to understand and receive this. You know, when you've spent your entire adult life joined to your spouse in marriage, a marriage, as I mentioned, the way God designed marriage, you know, it's difficult to believe that there's not going to be marriage in heaven. You kind of assume that something that can be so good on this earth is also going to be in heaven. That's the assumption. But that's the mistake. That's their mistake. And oftentimes it's our mistake as well. The Scriptures don't teach that. Jesus doesn't say that. He says the opposite. Jesus said, no, you will neither marry nor be given in marriage. You will be like the angels in heaven. And so in the eternal state, where there's no more death, there's not going to be a need to procreate. And really, that's one of the fundamental purposes, not only for companionship, but marriage, one of the purposes of marriage is to procreate. But there's going to be no more death in heaven. And, you know, there's also the details and the reality of heaven that we simply cannot know on this side of eternity. Heaven will be exceedingly more than we can imagine. And so the intimate bond of marriage in this life, I believe it's going to dwarf the relationship that we're going to experience with the Lord in heaven. Now don't ask me to describe the details of that, but it would seem it's going to be good in heaven, we know. We don't know all the details. But by Jesus saying that we're neither going to be married or be given in marriage, it seems to me that heaven's going to dwarf the experience in heaven is going to dwarf even the greatness of marriage in this life. Now, secondly, notice in verses 31 and 32, Jesus highlighted scripture pointing to the resurrection, right from the book of Moses. He said, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Notice. And then he referred to the time when God spoke the words of Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. That while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been physically dead for many years, that he, God, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Thus intimating life after physical death. See, they were long gone. But then he says, he's not God of the dead, but of the living. Which meant that what? Even though they had died physically, that they were alive, what? Their souls were still alive, awaiting their physical resurrected body made for heaven. Okay, so that's really what he's underscoring here. And so he goes right back to the books of Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, as I mentioned, and he answers them. How can God be a God of the living if these guys are dead? They're not dead. They're alive, awaiting for the resurrection. And so in verse 33, it says, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Okay, so he answered the question from the Herodians. He answered the question from the Sadducees. Now, from the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 34 says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So I want you to notice this. They gathered together to trap him. Not to really find out what the truth is, but to trap him. And so you kind of get the picture, right? They're kind of huddling together. What's the next question we're going to come up with? And you know, it's kind of one of those things. You know how you kind of get kind of ramped up for the next thing? Well, this is kind of a downer here because it really is a simple question that he answers really quickly. Now, it's simple to us, perhaps. It's simple to a child, but you know, it's very difficult to these religious leaders. What's the greatest commandment? I mean, a child can answer, hey man, just love me. I mean, wouldn't a child say, what's the greatest thing about the Lord? Hey, he loves me. Now for the theologians, right? Well, it's the doctrine of this, the doctrine of that, it's the doctrine of that. You know, they just kind of forget and look past. And so what seems to be a difficult question to these religious is a very simple question to answer. So I want you to notice that. So in verse 35, it says, then when one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? It's an easy question. It really is. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, when you study the sect of the Pharisees in that day, in Jesus' day, you'll find that their code of morality consisted of countless minute rules and regulations. But what did they overlook? The most important one, which was what? Love. And so Jesus, he answered their rather simple question by summing up all moral obligations into the one word, love. And then he expressed it in a twofold direction, toward God first, and toward others second. It really was a simple question when you think about it, that even a child can answer. Love, that's the most important commandment, to love. But they, the religious elites, in their learnedness and countless rules and regulations, they overlooked this. They overlooked the obvious. What was a simple question was the most difficult one for them. You know why? Because it was never about a relationship with God, was it? It was about what? Themselves. Lifting up themselves. Their religion was an outward appearance, not an inner relationship with God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Who said that? Jesus did, right? Hypocrites. For you pay tithe in mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. We're going to read about that next chapter. This is only a small excerpt. Matthew 23, verse 23, I just read. Only a small excerpt of the coming final rebuke upon these religious leaders. We're going to see this in chapter 23. But right here is the lead up to that final reckoning. Now, after Jesus had answered all their questions, and I think the scribes and the Pharisees was the easiest one, but he answered them all. Three groups, Herodians, the Sadducees, and then the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus, now he posed a question to them. Now this is the most interesting one. I alluded to this in the introduction. So verse 41 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 45, here's the question. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So an interesting question. And from their own scriptures, this is Psalm 110, a well-known messianic psalm. They all knew that this was a psalm of David about Messiah. But the question basically is this. Let me kind of just summate this to you. It's basically this. If Messiah is a descendant of David, which they all held to, which he is, that is, he comes from the loins of David, then why does David call him Lord? That's the question. You see, it always is the case, always, that the older is Lord to the younger. Never the other way around. And so if Messiah coming from David's loins means that he's younger, then why does David call him Lord? That's the question. You understand? And they all knew that Messiah, a man, would come from David. And so the obvious answer can only be this. The only way that David can call Messiah Lord is if Messiah is older. Now, how can that be? How can that be if he comes after David? You see, the only way that that can be is if Messiah is eternal. You understand? That is, if Messiah is God. Only God is eternal. In addition to Messiah being fully man as a descendant of David. See, that is the only way that that can be. And thus, what? This is the doctrine of the person of Messiah Jesus. Fully God and fully man. It's inferred right here in Psalm 110 verse 1. And this is Israel's well-known messianic psalm. They all knew this psalm. It's about Messiah. The first Lord, I mean, just note this, right? In Psalm 110 verse 1, the first mention of Lord, when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, that's the Hebrew name Jehovah. That's God the Father. And so it says, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, this second Lord is Adonai. So the English word Lord is used twice, but it's two different Hebrew words. Jehovah the first, the name of God, the covenant name of God, and Adonai. So it says, Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so, therefore, here's the logic. If the Lord, Jehovah or God, said to my Lord Messiah, how can the Messiah be the son of David? See, that's the question. My Lord. How can that be the son of David? That's the question. Thus, the title son of David is inadequate. But to be sure, Jesus the Christ is the son of David. but he must also be the Son of God. Who came before David, who was actually eternal. And that is why David calls him Lord. You see, you need to ponder this for a bit. Go home, read Psalm 110 and meditate on it in your own time this week. It's going to make sense to you as you read and meditate on it. And you know what? It made sense to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It made sense to them. And that is why they became speechless. As the saying goes, what? The truth hurts, huh? Ever heard that saying? The truth really hurts. This truth, from their own scriptures, it rendered them silent. And therefore, with that truth, they had a decision to make. Do they go the way of truth, as shown them in the scripture? Or do they continue on in their way of lies? That's the question. And you know, it goes to show that intellect and reasoning is only going to take you so far. So it has been said, as I mentioned, if you can be reasoned into the kingdom, then you surely can be reasoned out of the kingdom. That's such a good truth. It's a good statement. And while we do have a reasonable faith, a very reasonable one, embedded in prophecy and fulfilled prophecy in script in history, in a cohesive biblical message from 66 books written by 40 authors, and spanning thousands upon thousands of years. I mean, you know, it's difficult to write something cohesively between a husband and wife. think about it. Now, think about 40 authors from different cultures spanning thousands of years. That's the Bible that you hold. And it's a cohesive message? Can't be coincidence. You see, the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. But in the end, and make no mistake about it, it is with the heart that one believes on the name of Jesus by faith. It's with the heart. And that is why Jesus said, unless you become like one of these, like one of who? Like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that. See, it's not how many degrees you have. It's not how many books you've read, how smart you seem, right? He says, unless you become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As I mentioned before, you know, my apologetics teacher used to always say that apologetics can lead a horse to the water, but it can't make him drink. You see, drinking of that living water, it's a matter of your heart. And you know, I think we fool ourselves when we think that we can come to the Lord through logic and reason. I mean, logic and reasoning is great. It's a small part of the recipe of faith, but you know what the main part is? It's your heart. It's acknowledging your need for a Savior. I mean, think about it, right? You came to the Lord not because you're so smart. You came to the Lord because of your need. Your need for a Savior. Amen? And this is what these ones that he's addressing lacked. They may have been smart. They may have been educated. But their hearts were calloused over. They were self-sufficient. And therefore, they perished. And we're going to see that next week in Matthew 23. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, I pray, to come to that realization that we need God. We need the God of the Bible. It is a reasonable faith. But that's not the reason we come. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to be transparent and come clean before you. Oh Lord, we need you. Receive us just as we are. Lord, I pray that all those that are tuned into the live stream, if they never called upon the name of Jesus, that they do that right now, that they recognize their need, that the only way to heaven is by the one, Jesus Christ. Help them, I pray, to be honest with themselves and honest with you, and draw them into that very truth. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Shall we stand?